Thank you, Christine. I was just thinking, when we market this thing on eBay, we could say used by Moses. And Jeff. There's the seller. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we just lift this portion of the service up to you. We ask you to take control of it. Let your words come into our hearts. Let anything else just go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I sit here and I look at my watch and I say to myself, isn't this cool that I get up here so late because we're doing what a church should be doing? Because there's really nothing I'm going to say up here that's more important than what was just said before I got up here. And, you know, sometimes we worry about things like attendance and things like that. But I want you to understand what a blessing this is to have such a mature church of this size. It allows us to do that. If it gets much bigger, that becomes problematic. And this is a blessing. All I'm saying is enjoy it while you have it. Appreciate what you have. Because when we do this, we know each other better, which is what we're supposed to do. I know what your problems are. You know what mine are. And we could pray for each other. And we could praise God when those answers come. And appreciate that. Instead of, a lot of times we spend a lot of time worrying about what we don't have. And we forget to notice what we do have. And I just want you to be aware of that. Now, last week we began to look at family, and the reason we did that is because it's Christmas, and the holiday season is a family time. And we talked about God's spiritual purpose for creating us in a family unit. We saw that there's two reasons, basically, that he created us to exist inside the framework of a family. The first is to help us to know and understand God, who we've been separated from by our sins. It gives us clarity. The second is so that we would know and understand the truths about ourselves that are hidden. And that leads us to sanctification. Because marriage is the first divine institution. It's a sacrament noted in Scripture, and it's the only one initiated before sin entered into the world. Hence, it's a foundational part of the human experience. It came before our problems began, and hence, it's easy to incorrectly deduce that this is where our trouble started, and to wonder if God somehow miscalculated. It should be noted that it was directly after the one and only law was given to Adam that God said to him, it's not good that man is alone, that man needs a helper. What did Adam need help with? Adam was going to need help with dealing with Adam. Eve was specifically designed to provide this help. Genesis 2, 16 through 18. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Then the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. With all the emotional attachments and energy that are linked to marriage, it's easy to look at this and not see the plain, simple, and pragmatic sequence of events and take notice of the importance of it. For the first time, God tells man something, you shall not. Consider the importance of these three words on the history of mankind. From that point on, we were doomed. It was a challenge that none of us could face. Reaching for the tree isn't what revealed the cancer that was hiding in us. It was those three words. Bear in mind, these words are not what's at fault. You can't blame the CAT scan for the cancer it finds. These three words would dominate all of human existence for millenniums until three words were spoken by Jesus Christ, Father, forgive them, which is God's response to our response to you shall not. Because it was directly after you shall not moment, when God uses the word then, that God states, it's not good for a man to be alone, followed by a word which clarifies why it's not good, because man needs a helper, which simply tells us that God knew that men were going to need help with the you shall not world that was coming down the roads towards us. So what exactly is it that Adam needed help with? What would marriage and family help us with? It couldn't have been to help him avoid the tree, because the first recorded endeavor of our proto-couple is that they sat and ate from the tree. Adam's helper helped them, all right. Adam fell when he desired the fruit, but when he was held accountable, when Eve helped him reveal it. She did what Adam had refused to do up to that point. She reached out, Nate, and then she handed it to Adam. She blew right through the you shall not problem and dove into the let's see what happens now problem that we're all doomed to face. The problem has been exposed and defined by every tear shed and every pain felt by all mankind since the beginning of creation. Everything we prayed for here today comes from there. If God's purpose for Eve was to help Adam avoid reaching for the tree, his purpose failed. And that's not possible. If it were, he would not be God. Hence, it was not his purpose. I now refer you back to the verse we looked at last week. The first that defines God's purpose for all things that occur in the life of his people. And if nothing else, when my time here is done, you should know these two verses. Romans 8, 28 through 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Everything you need to know about why God did what he did, why we're here, is right here in these two verses. The purpose of Adam and Eve, the purpose of marriage and family, like all other things, is to conform us to the image of Christ. An image that God knew would become distorted the moment he said to us, you shall not. God knew that men would need help conforming to his image. And the help we needed, he provided, Eve. God sold the idea of Eve being a helper to Adam through some very clever packaging and extremely provocative marketing. Perhaps the most effective use of form for function ever. God made Eve unavoidable to Adam. He couldn't resist her any more than any of the other sons of Adam could avoid any daughter of Eve. Women don't have to do anything. Just show up and say hi. And hi is optional. We are hardwired this way for a purpose. Bigger than companionship. More important than parenthood. Deeper than physical intimacy. And providing a bigger return to us than filing your taxes jointly. And all these things are real, but they're not the spiritual and they're not the eternal reasons. Lord knows, literally, that we have focused on the temporal benefits of marriage and ignored the eternal. We have done so at our own peril, because when the temporal reasons fail or become moot, which they usually, if not always, do, we're left with nothing other than living with someone who, by their very nature, is vastly different to us, and just by the force of their mere presence demands daily that we change and conform to their needs and will. If we fail, no one's happy. Realize this. No matter how challenging your helper is, we struggle not against flesh and blood. What we fight is ourselves, our own will and pride. And in this battle being waged, it is being waged everywhere in the world, in every house. Now let's take a look at what marriage is scripturally, which is strange because I can find no verse that tells us exactly what we're to say to each other or where we should be married at or who should do it. These are the things that apparently God has left to us. We're told that it's a good thing, and if you're going to do it, take it very seriously. The spiritual cornerstone of marriage is the vows. When we stand before God and men and swear before both that we will maintain fidelity with each other, and foster care for each other until we're dead, no matter what a knucklehead the other person turns out to be. It's a promise. We make a solemn promise to God, not just to our spouses. And like all other promises, this promise is backed by nothing else than the weight of your character. If you have much, the promise means much. If you have little, the promise means little. Either way, marriage will eventually let you and your spouse know the depths of your character through your commitment to your promise. Now let's begin by taking a look at betrothal in the Bible. And I want you to realize that it's not marriage, and it's not a foreign version of our engagement customs. But it is a clear means of understanding our relationship with God, who he is to us, and who we are to him. Now, for most of my information on this, I take it from Dr. Showers. He's the dean of Philadelphia Bible College. And pretty much an expert on the matter. Here's what he had to say. Betrothal was binding, unbreakable. It's an agreement. Infidelity after a betrothal means death. It's a covenant. It's a sacred vow. It's usually made between the groom and the bride's father. It's a contract of responsibility for the woman. To terminate after this point, there must be a divorce with cause, and that cause usually being infidelity. Once consummated, it's a marriage. The two become one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The vows come first, that makes them betrothed. Sex comes second, after the vow, and that makes them married. A public celebration goes on before, during, and after the consummation. Think about this. Everyone sits around outside the room, waiting for it to occur. Then everyone parties some more. Talk about performance anxiety. It's like the party's waiting for you. Be the longest 3 minutes of their life, that's all I gotta say. Yeah. It appears that we have gotten this backwards. Consummating before the vows. Being married before we're betrothed. We do this and expect God to honor our way of doing things. He does not. We call it a committed relationship. He calls it fornication. He wins. Without the vow, without the promise, it's just sin. Truth is, betrothal shows us that casual sex does not exist. It never has. It never will. It's an idea we made up to ease our minds from the burden of the truth that we have chosen to ignore, to ease our guilt from another failure of thou shalt not. How betrothal works specifically. First, the prospective groom travels to the prospective bride's house to speak to her father. At this meeting, a price is determined and paid for the bride to her father. Once this price is paid, they are regarded as husband and wife. They are betrothed. Now, when I read these things, I want you to think about scriptures. Just keep in the back of your mind some of the things that Christ said, some of the things that Paul wrote, and some of the things in the Old Testament. The bride is then consecrated, sanctified, set apart for the bridegroom. The groom then returns to his home for 12 months. At this time, both would be preparing for each other. The groom would prepare separate accommodations in his father's house, among his property, for himself and his bride. After 12 months, the groom returns to his bride's house with his friends by night. She expects him, but she doesn't know exactly when he's coming for her. She is supposed to be ready. The groom's arrival is preceded by a shout. The groom would take his veiled bride and the bridal party to his father's house for a 7-day party. The two leave the party to be alone. The bride's veil is removed by the groom and the marriage is consummated. Now they are no longer considered betrothed but married. The bride remains in the room, the bridal chamber, for 7 days, after which the husband presents his unveiled wife to all. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is me, I am her. Now, having heard this description of betrothal, let me give you a few scriptures to make a point regarding our spiritual purpose of marriage and the metaphor that was created to be so we can understand God, so that we can know who he is to us and who we are to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Jesus returns here with a shout for what? To claim his bride, his betrothed. This is the point where they actually become the bride of Christ. The church's relationship currently is that of betrothed. It will become married. You have been bought with a great price. It has been negotiated with the Father. The vow has been made. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Eternal and faithful. This point is further illustrated by a different author in a different book in the scripture using the same metaphor. Revelation 19:7-8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Paul's metaphor in the message to Thessalonians is confirmed and continued by John in Revelations. Jesus returns for his church, his betrothed, and she is ready for him. The bride has provided with, she didn't bring her own because she doesn't have the means to provide her own clean clothes. Fine linen, bright and clean. What the church, what you and I will adorn ourselves with, the garment that will enhance the beauty of the church, is the righteous acts that she was purchased to do. What Scripture says, you were saved unto good works. Those things are the prize that makes us beautiful to God. Now listen to these commonly read funeral verses. But this time, when you hear them, I want you to think about betrothal. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus talking to his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is telling this directly after he informs them that he's only going to be with them a little while longer, and they can't go where he's going. As when the groom leaves his betrothed's house and goes back to his own. Jesus tells them, trust me, I've never lost sight of my commitment to you. I will never forget that we are betrothed. He then uses the betrothal metaphor to explain to them once again who he is. They are his. He was about to pay the price for them that the Father demanded. He did so out of love. This moment was foretold to us using the marriage metaphor in the Old Testament. On Hosea 2, 19 through 20, these two are linked. Jesus is saying, this is happening now. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. This is God's purpose revealed. He says it with a metaphor. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you mine. When I do it, it will be done righteously and justly. No one can argue or complain. There will be nobody who can object. All that stood in the way of our relationship will be dealt with by me in the right way, and it will satisfy justice. It will be done with love and compassion, not by force or compulsion. God will always, absolutely, unequivocally be faithful to you. He will never abandon you for another. You are all he has ever wanted and all he will ever want. No fear in this relationship. He will always love the wife of his youth. No concept of trading up with God. When I have done all this for you, made you my betrothed through Jesus Christ, then you will understand and know who I am. Is this not the point what I started out to make? That marriage tells us who God is to us and who we are to him. It doesn't end there. He tells us this for a reason. He wants to do this for us for a reason. He doesn't betroth himself to us without a purpose and preparation for that purpose. God uses marriage to fulfill that purpose. Now that we know through our understanding of betrothal and marriage, the image we are being conformed to, let's take a little look at how it helps us to conform to it. What exactly is the image that we are destined, what Scripture said in Romans, predestined to become? 1 John 4:16. We have come to know, remember Jesus, God just said, you will know me. We have come to know and have believed the love of God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We have come to know the love of God. We've been taught in his word, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the experiences of this life working together, working in harmony, to conform us to the image of who he is. One of those experiences that shows us who God is by showing us love is marriage. It's also the same experience that will show us what it's not, and maybe what we currently are. It will show us conformity and reveal nonconformity by showing us our love or our lack of it. If God is love, then this is the definition of God, and hence the description of our destiny. Because we are going to be conformed to his image, so the definition of God is the definition we will become. When I read this to you, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, in your mind, I want you to substitute the word love for God. And also put your name in there. Every time love comes up, put your name in, because this is what you're destined for. This is what you're going to be. This is why it's all done. This is why God created marriage. This is God's purpose. Put your name in here. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the image we're being conformed to. And marriage shows us the best that this image can be on earth. It also reveals to us the parts that are yet to be conformed. Just like Eve revealed Adam's problem, his lack of conformity. These verses, when considered in the scope of marriage, reveal where we need to be and how we need to get there. This is how it helps us. This is why it isn't good for us to be alone. Now, there are many other scriptures that use marriage terms and condition to reveal to us who God is to us. And I'm going to leave you with one of my favorites. Husbands, think of your wives. Wives, think of your husbands. Think of your parents' relationships. But think of them at their very best. Ezekiel 16:8. God speaking to you. Then I shall pass by you. Then I passed by you and saw you. He saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. You were ready for it. You were seeking it. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. If you want a picture of this, go back to Ruth and Boaz, when Boaz covered her over with his cloak. What a beautiful picture of love. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. This is what God is to you. This is who you are to him. Now, this week we looked at how marriage shows us who God is. Next week, we'll take a look at how it reveals who we are. That's the hard part of the relationship. But you know what? The hard part is the valuable part. It's the best part. Amen.